Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, I draw your attention to this morning. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." The church at Antioch is about to get a special visit. It's about to be greatly disturbed. Its routine is about to receive a sudden change. And that change is brought about by the call of the Holy Spirit. The text highlights the Spirit's call. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." That's the Holy Spirit's call, and that call brought a change. Only the Holy Spirit can change a community. Only the Holy Spirit can change a congregation. And the Holy Spirit has come here and He's called. He's bringing a change not just to the church at Antioch, but He's bringing a change to the world by this call. That's how important this call is. It led to a change in the world. And this call launched the first great missionary journey. So this was no ordinary call. It was very special. And that's why it's in the book. And we want to examine it today. Now, we're not able to look at it all in its detail, I don't think, this morning. But certainly we will be able to consider the prelude to the call. Because there's something before the call comes. It's clearly identified in the text. It says there in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said." So there's something before the call. There's something prior to it that's very important. And that prelude, that which comes before the call and leads to the call, and without which there would have been no call. That's what we want to look at this morning. Now, the first thing is that the church to whom this call came is identified. Who are they that are ministering to the Lord? It's this church at Antioch. It says there, verse 1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch." And we're told several things about this church. We're told where it was, at Antioch. And Antioch, as we've said in the past, is a large cosmopolitan city. It has a great population. In fact, it is the third largest city in the known world at that time. And that's the place where a strong Christian church has been established. They were first called Christians, the disciples, you will remember, at Antioch. So it's a local church. In a massive city, it has a membership. Because it says there were in the church. They're in the church. They're not visiting. These are members. There was in the church. It has a membership. It has people that have joined it and are identified with it, that are reckoned belonging to it. In the church, have joined themselves to the church, and they're part of this visible assembly of saints. That's what it means when it says they were in the church. And it's talking locally here. It's not talking about the invisible church. It's not talking Catholic. It's talking about the local affairs in the city as far as the disciples are concerned. And what are they? They're in the church. They're attached to the congregation. So the believers there are numbered in the church. Now, some of the leaders of this church are identified. Now, we have to see what the Holy Spirit is saying here. And he identifies five prominent members, gifted saints who are in the oversight and in the leadership of the work of God at Antioch. And at the top of this list is the godly Barnabas. Why he's called first, we're not sure, but he's the most prominent worker at this particular time. And he was sent up by the apostles from Jerusalem. At the end of the list is Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He's fifth named. And these are the two that we are most familiar with, of course. Barnabas and Saul. Now, the other three are named. Simeon. You know that Simeon was called Niger. Now, that is a Latin word, Niger. It means black. He's Simeon the Black. And obviously, Simeon was an African. Antioch was a large city, a cosmopolitan city, had a great mixture of races. And Christianity in the city has impacted all races. The church isn't racist. The church doesn't, as it were, separate certain classes and certain colors. It doesn't have segregation. It's non-racist. It's like the gospel. It's like Jesus Christ, the gospel for all nations, the salvation for all men. The color of a man's skin means nothing in the early Christian church. It didn't prevent a man becoming a disciple, and it didn't prevent a disciple becoming a member, and it didn't prevent a member becoming a leader in God's work. Simeon the Black is here, exercising his gifts and talents, because the gospel is for all men and Christ saves all men, and all men were in the church at Antioch. Lucius is the same. He's from Cyrene, and Cyrene is a city in Africa. You remember that Simon, who carried Christ's cross after him, he was from the same city as Cyrene. He was an African. And so here are two Africans, Simeon and Lucius. It's very possibly the same Lucius that is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 16 among those lists of men and women that he gives. The name Lucius means light, or bright, or shining. It's interesting that Luke, the author of Acts, on occasions gives us the interpretation of the names of some people. He does that with Barnabas. You read that in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. He was actually called Joseph, and he was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, and he got to get that name, to keep that name, and was known by that name. And then Luke gives us the interpretation of it. Barnabas, the son of comfort, the son of consolation. He lived up to his name. Here was a man in the church who lived up to his name. He was a comforter. He knew how to console. He knew how to encourage. And that's demonstrated in the way that he dealt with Saul of Tarsus. Saul's in the church because Barnabas was an encourager. Saul is prominent in the leadership because there was a man in the church called Barnabas who was able to take him He had a gentleness and a way with him. So Barnabas' name is interpreted by Luke. And I assume that the Holy Spirit wants us to interpret all the names, therefore. Luke's not going to say it every time, which by interpretation means this and by interpretation means that. But when he says it once, he wants us to do it all the time. And here's a man in the church who's bright, who's light and shining for God. This is the congregation that the Holy Spirit is coming to, is going to use, that's issuing a call to. So Luke's identifying the caliber of some of its saints. And then, his name is difficult to find the meaning of. There are some who think it is of Hebrew origin, and it may also mean comfort. We're not sure. But we are told something about Menahem. We're told that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that. Now, Herod the Tetrarch wasn't a good man. He was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He was the one that the Lord Jesus wouldn't say a word to. Whenever Herod interrogated him at the last, and Jesus wouldn't speak to him, and Jesus was silent to him. He was so ungodly, he was such a rascal, he had cut off the mouth of God in cutting off the head of the prophet of the Lord. And in rejecting God's prophet, he had rejected God finally, and the Lord wouldn't speak to him. And here was someone who was brought up with him. Now, that's not a good thing. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, you know, this is why he's a leader in the church, because he was brought up with Herod. No. That's not a good thing in itself. Because he probably was materialistic. He probably lived an indulgent life. He probably was experienced with all the sinful pleasures of the world. He probably was grounded in an immoral lifestyle. If he had the kind of rearing and company as Herod the Tetrarch. But here he is in the church in Antioch. Why? Because the grace of God has reached him. Because his life has been transformed. And he's a bit like Moses. You remember how Moses, he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. But whenever he come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose Christ. He chose the reproach of Christ rather than all the riches of Egypt. And here's a man who's done the same. The grace of God has operated in his heart. And the church haven't rejected him because he had an immoral and a wicked upbringing and a rich and a materialistic background. No, that the grace of God reached him and the church accepted him. And he even became a leader in the congregations at Antioch. So this man was reached by the gospel and transformed, and he became a servant of the church. So here are colored people. Here are men from dubious and wicked backgrounds. And then Saul. We all know about Saul. Oh, the early church didn't want to have anything to do with him. Only for Barnabas he got in. But he's in. He's in the church that's at Antioch. The grace of God has reached Saul. And we all know the story, and we don't have to go over the story of Saul. But all these five men, they represent what God can do for sinners. All these five men are just representative of all the kind of members that are in these congregations in the vast cosmopolitan city. They're all being reached by grace. They all belong to the community of the saints because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they believe God's word and they love Jesus Christ. And they have all things common. Because of this. So they set forth the church as a family that doesn't reject one because of his background or even the color of his skin. No, they're a family in Jesus Christ. And Christ receives them, and the church takes them in. Simeon's name means hearing. And so we have men here who are hearing. They're listening to God's word. We have men here who are shining, who are bright, who are light. We have men here who are encouragers and who are gentle and comforters and not brawlers and troublesome. And we have men here who are meek, though they were lions before grace changed them. Well, here they are. So there's not just the location. There's not just the leaders, some of the members identified. But we're told something else. We're told what the church is doing. And this is especially important. What does a church do? How does a congregation function? What's important in the congregational life? What's central? What's the kind of thing that the Spirit loves and the Spirit honors and the Spirit comes and blesses? That's what we're thinking about. The prelude to the blessing. What kind of church does the Holy Spirit come to and visit and call out of? So what's prominent in this church as we look at the text? What has the Holy Spirit highlighted that pleases him? What stands out? The first thing that stands out is the centrality of the divine word. That comes to the fore. Because there was in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. This is what makes it great. This is what makes it such a place of blessing. It has gifted men who are gifted as prophets and teachers. And there is a centrality of the office of teaching. There is a centrality of preaching. The centrality of making known God's word. This church is known for its prophets and teachers, five of whom are named. And there were probably four or five congregations at least, and one was prominent in one assembly, another one was prominent in another assembly. But they had teachers. They were men who were gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach God's word, to show the congregation God's will, to reveal the divine mind unto the flock, to show them the will of God. And so these men are here, carrying out these roles of teaching the people doctrine, teaching the people their duty to God, telling them what God's will is. Because the New Testament scriptures were not complete at this time, there is the prophetic office still continuing. But it's all the same. They're giving the word. They're giving the instruction in divine and heavenly things. This is the prominence. This is the central thing. These offices clearly shows the prominence of preaching and teaching in the early church. It doesn't say there were administrators and social workers as Barnabas and Simeon. It doesn't say there were cooks and chefs, and there were entertainers and amusers, and there were salesmen. Doesn't say that. Those aren't the gifts that are prominent in the functioning of the church. They were men who could handle the word. That's the church it was. The centrality of the office of ministering the word. And when Jesus ascended up on high, he gave to his church its best gifts of all in the generations to come. He gave apostles. And he gave prophets. And he gave evangelists and pastors and teachers. And all of these men are living and doing for one thing, in and out of season, preaching the word. The word. So this is a church in which the word is prominent. And Jesus himself had told the apostles, he says, "Behold, I will send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, men who are mighty in the text of Scripture. And some of them you'll kill and crucify. And you'll scourge and you'll drive them out of your synagogues and you'll persecute them out of your cities. But they're the kind of men that I'm going to send you. Because the head of the church is supremely and primarily interested in the teaching of his flock. Feed my flock. Feed my lambs." And so as Saul said to Timothy, "I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles." And so these were well-taught, well-instructed congregations by the word of God. And Protestant churches today endeavor to reflect that in the positioning of the Christian pulpit and in the training that we give to our students and future leaders. The Reformed churches are given to the primacy of the Word, the primacy of Scripture. And this church is. It is further added what they are doing before the call comes. It says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord." They're ministering. They're serving. Who are they serving? Are they serving one another? Are they serving tables? Are they serving tea? No, they're serving to the Lord. To the Lord. They're serving to Him. This is worship, congregation. This is language for worship Godward. This is liturgy. We get the word liturgy from this verb. It's worship. This word translated worshiping is the word that is usually used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures to describe the service of the priests and the Levites in the sanctuary. Anytime you read about the priests and the Levites serving at the altar, in the holy place, with the candlesticks, or with the psalms and with the praises of God, they're serving. It's all to do with the worship. It's all to do with Godwardness, not manwardness, not entertaining men, not pleasing men, not doing something for the happiness of men. No, it's to God. It's reverent, it's holy, it's worship. It's God's house, God's sanctuary, and the members in the church and the leadership in the church are serving to the Lord. They're worshiping God. They're doing everything towards Him and to His glory. And this is a verb that they use. They say on other occasions, "We'll give ourselves to the ministry of the word." Ministering to the Lord. Remember how God said, "You'll separate the tribe of Levi for me, and they'll bear the Ark of the Covenant to stand before me, to minister unto me, and to bless in my name." And so the priests were to minister to the Lord but they're also to bless the people of the Lord in the name of the Lord. And it's this verb that the Holy Spirit uses, ministering to me. Do you remember whenever Elkanah brought Samuel up, brought him into the temple? She gave him to the Lord. And what did that little child start to do in the temple? He did minister unto the Lord before Eli. He's the Lord's. Living in that place for the Lord, living in the house of the Lord for the Lord, just for the Lord. And that's what the church is doing. Regularly, routinely, in and out of season, just the liturgy of the church, the worship service, the order of service. That's what the Bible means by service in the church. It's not entertaining. It's not feeding with cake and buns all the time, every day and every meeting. People have their homes for all of that. This is what the church exists for worship, for our coming together before the Lord, for our mutual edification, together as God's people. What's in this liturgy? Ministering to the Lord. It's reading the scriptures and hearing the word. That has always been part of the liturgy in the Christian church, as it was in the Jewish church. The prominence of the reading of the word and the hearing of the word. And then there was the praise, the thanksgiving, by song, by singing, and also by praying. These are the liturgy. The hearing, the reading, the singing, the praising, the praying to the Lord. And then, of course, there was the laying aside and the contributing to the offerings. What would have been in the Old Testament service, the Old Testament worship being the tithe and the offerings, the great storehouse of God's flock, wherein we worship Him and do the service and bring in our tithes and offerings to the Lord. To the Lord. All to the Lord. This is the church the Holy Spirit comes to, with a special call, with a special visit. Just routinely doing this. Just every day doing this. Just year after year doing this. And then from time to time, a special visitation. A special visit, and the Lord comes and calls someone out or other out. I take the Lord here to be the Lord Jesus. Ministering to the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. They're serving Christ. As Paul says to the Colossians, you serve the Lord Christ. You minister to Him. And so it is. The liturgy of the church. Never find worship boring, congregation. Never fall into the mind of thinking it's just a routine. It's dull. We need a change here. We need something else brought into life in the place up. We need something more. We don't. The ministering to the Lord is all we need. The centrality of the word and prayer and praise. It is added and fasted. As part of their ministering to the Lord, it says, and they fasted. Now, I have to say, this is something you don't hear much about today in evangelical circles. And fasting. Feasting is very prominent, plenty of that. But the Bible says, and fasted. The modern church, I feel, is weak in this. The Western church particularly is non-existent in this. It is more for us as Christians today to be indulgent and self-righteous and puffed up. But not the early church. It was humble. It was broken. This church at Antioch certainly was not indulgent and self-righteous. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't fast whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. In fact, the Pharisees and even the disciples of John were quick to pick up on that. Your disciples don't fast, Jesus. And of course, Jesus gave them a good answer. How can they fast? I'm with them. I'm doing great things in their presence. The devil can't get anywhere near them. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they don't need to fast. But I will give you this much, the days will come and it'll be different. And then they'll have to fast. The church at Antioch had to fast. And after the bridegroom was taken away, the early church abounded in fasting. Regularly fasted. Regularly learned to deny themselves and to endure hardness. Among saints, this was a common thing. It always has been in the Church of Christ. And sometimes it became a regular practice with saints. It was almost, I would even dare to say, one of the standards of the church. A standard. We have our standards, don't we? We talk about our standards. The standards of the free church. But is fasting one of them? It was a standard of the early church. Ministered and fasted to the Lord. Remember the old widow, Anna? 84 years, and we're not even sure if that was her age or that was her length of widowhood, but she's an ancient saint. And she didn't depart from God's house. But she served God. There it is again. She ministered. In the house of God, she just served him. Coming in all the time. Coming in to meet the Lord. She served him with fastings and prayers. Night and day, in fact. She just lived for the Lord. Paul said among his difficult things in life that he had to do and endure, he adds and includes the cross bearing in fastings often. Often. That's the early church. Do we wonder why we don't have any power? Why we don't have any influence? Why we don't see souls saved and great awakenings? Paul could say fastings often. Often. It was a fasting church that the Lord visited this time. Now, three things mark fasting. Of course, at the heart of it is prayer. Fasting means praying, doesn't it? Fasting doesn't mean dieting in the Bible. It's not for the purpose of dieting. It's not for the purpose of losing weight, although that's a good effect, and we're not going to be sad at that blessing that comes out of it. But It's not about daddy. It's about praying. It's for the purpose of praying. With a clear mind, with a clearer heart, with greater earnestness and having more time at hand for it. This is what the early church was marked by. When they had fasted and prayed, it says in verse 3. So they prayed, they fasted before the Holy Spirit came. They fasted after the Holy Spirit came. Fasted. And in chapter 9, even Cornelius, we read that he 4 days he was fasting. And I prayed in my house. Remember, Daniel was a man of prayer and fasting. He said, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. I set myself to pray. Praying is the heart of this church. It's central, it's emphasized. It could be included in the ministering to the Lord. It's all part and parcel of this. But this church was earnest in prayer. It went beyond that, beyond the ordinary. And it fasted. And the Holy Spirit wants to identify that. He wrote it down. He didn't write it down for the Western church. Oh, we don't need to worry about fasting today. That's legalism. That's the law. No, it's not. It's the early church and its power. So this church is prominent in this. Now, I could bring a whole lot of things in here that the Western church does. It's not in the text. It's not in the text. I'm not going to do that. I'm only interested in the things that are in the text. And they need to be in our ministry, in our lives. It emphasizes praying, fasting. But of course, it doesn't just say praying, it says fasting. And that emphasizes abstinence. Abstinence from food. But congregation, not only food. Any kind of ordinary, lawful creature comforts that we can indulge in, sit back and relax in, be cozy in, our creature comforts, our pleasures, our nice little lifestyle. And we engage in the mortification of sin, of course. We not indulge sin and we'll mortify the sins of the body. But this is more than that. This is going the extra mile. This is all out for God. This is earnestness. And this is the church that is abstaining from the creature comforts and even from the pleasures of food, even the necessities of food, for the earnestness of greater necessities in the warfare of the Christian church. Why abstinence? Because it is meant to reflect humiliation and sorrow and mourning. Now, I know that self-righteous Pharisees fasted. They got into the habit without the heart. We're talking about this church had the heart, not just the habit. The Bible says, rend your heart and not just your garments. And so it is a reflection of how the child of God ought to feel in self-humiliation and self-mourning. The opposite of self-righteousness and pride and arrogance. It's a brokenness. Whenever you're sorrowful and heavy, you don't feel like eating. You don't feel like watching the TV. You don't feel like taking up a novel and just sitting back and relaxing and enjoying it. When you're heavy and sad, you don't have a drawing to it. You can't do those things. You can't indulge. And Daniel couldn't indulge in the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. As he realized the word of God was nearing fulfillment, he couldn't indulge. But he set his face by prayer and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And you should read that 9th chapter of Daniel. It's the great fast prayer. It's the heart of a man who fasts. There's no self-righteousness. We've sinned. We've all done wickedly. Of course, our Lord Jesus gives us guidelines, and this says when you do fast, like, don't be looking sad. You know, put a bit of oil on and tidy yourself up, and don't be going out looking like that. It's just before the Lord. It's not a show. They have their reward. They're just interested in the show and appearing. This shows true humiliation. It shows there were seriousness, and that seriousness was given by the Holy Spirit. Christians should be first self-critical, self-broken. Blessed are they that mourn. And what are they mourning? They're probably mourning the darkness of the heathen nations round about them. They're probably mourning their powerlessness in the city. They're probably mourning the state of the land and the state of the pagan temples. And they're probably mourning their hearts and their sins. In other words, there were serious church members, not sitting at home indulgent, but getting to the prayer meeting, made the effort. There were Christians who not only made the effort to get to the prayer meeting, but they did the fasting too. Today we have Christians who can hardly get to the prayer meeting. That's not the spirit of the early church. We have to find grace to overcome self-indulgence, to be serious in the things of God, to take up the cross, to mortify and sacrifice, especially in this area of prayer. I was reading the story lately of a pastor in the south of France. He was pastoring a very small church in a very small village, even smaller than our village here. Its Wednesday night prayer meeting was just a handful. That's all. He kept at it. But one prayer meeting night, there was a storm and a heavy rain. And he thought to himself in his study, he loved Hebrew, loved to study the Hebrew scriptures. He was in the middle of studying Deborah's song in Hebrew. And he said to himself, sure, there'll be nobody at the prayer meeting. This stormy night, I could miss it. I could stay at home. I could sit on. And he just wanted to sit on in his cozy study. And he nearly gave in, nearly missed ministering to the Lord on that stormy night at the prayer meeting. But there came sharp to his remembrance a sermon that was preached at his ordination call, or at his ordination service. It was on the text in Luke chapter 14, verse 23. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. And that phrase, go out, gripped his mind. He was ready to sit on. But the Lord said, go out. Just go out. Lay aside the indulgence. Lay aside that which is not important and just go out. Don't miss the meeting. Just go out. Go out for the people. Go out for the little handful. Go out for the encouragement of any who just might turn up. Even if it's only the twos or the threes. Just go out. And he said, God wants me to go out for them. I don't expect many, he said to himself. I don't expect anything to happen. I don't expect anything unusual, but God wants me to go out and to speak to the few. And he went out. Now, that was a kind of fasting. It was contrary to the flesh. He gave up the coziness and he went out. And you know, we'll never be blessed and we'll never hear the Spirit until we give up our self-indulgences. That little work in France saw a change after that. It experienced a little breath of God, just a little. But it began in that prayer meeting that night because he went out. Just go out. Go out. And whenever you feel like being indulgent and just sit on, hear the Lord saying, just go out. Prayer, prayer is the forerunner of revival. And to pray, you have to go out. It's the prelude to this visit which this congregation is going to receive. That my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. That's first. Not self-righteous and critical and the problems everybody else and the nation's going to the dog and it's this and that and the other. Just humble yourself. Don't worry about others who you think are whatever, great sinners. Just humble yourself and pray. And seek my face. This call came to a church that persisted in this ministry. It didn't give up. It didn't say it's hopeless. This country's gone to the dogs. There's none of that negativity. There's no despair here. There's just carrying on the humble ministry before the sovereign God, just looking to him, just waiting upon him, just hoping in his mercy, just looking for that mighty breath of the Holy Spirit. That's all it's doing. And then suddenly one day, the Holy Ghost came. And he spake something he never spoke before there. And what a day that was.